We shall turn now to the portion read in the book of Psalms, the Psalm 69, and we shall read from the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 69, Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. The words that we would endeavor to focus our minds for a little upon are those words at the end of the verse 4. Then I restored that which I took not away. Then I restored that which I took not away. This is one of the great messianic psalms, the psalms, while they are all divinely inspired equally, yet there are different types of psalms, and there are prophetic psalms, experiential psalms, teaching psalms, but there are messianic psalms that reveal much to us concerning the Messiah, the Savior. And in the Psalms, we're able to enter, as it were, right into the Savior's heart. This is one of the great marvels. The Psalms unite the soul of the believer with Christ. The Psalms bring the believer and Christ together, as it were, in one spirit. And it is most instructive to meditate upon some of the language and the expressions of the Savior depicted in his sufferings for us, for his people. And here is one of those prophetic statements, a messianic statement, an amazing statement of fact and truth. Here's the Savior speaking of his experiences, of the innermost feelings of his soul. In verse 1 he says, Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Now it is an amazing thing that the prophet Isaiah, in the chapter 43 of that prophecy, speaks for the comfort of his people and has this to say to them, I have redeemed thee. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, that is a statement of fact. That is God's promise. That is the Redeemer's promise. I have redeemed thee. You belong to me. But because you belong to me does not mean you won't meet with difficulties. You won't sometimes come into deep waters in your Christian experience. What the Redeemer says is this, when you pass through such experiences, I will be with thee. Now, what does that mean if he has no such experience previously? How can he take his people through such an experience if he has no knowledge, no experience of what it really is like? Here is the Redeemer in this psalm saying, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. They have penetrated right into the depths of my being, right into my soul. The waters aren't surrounding me. They aren't encompassing me. They have come right into my soul. I am so deeply affected by these waters of affliction. Now, if you then go to the portion in Isaiah, and you read these words before it, then we begin to understand the authority with which Christ is able to speak. Because he has been in the deep waters. He has been in the deepest of waters. He has been in overwhelming waters. And so much so that they have come into his very soul. He, in verse 2 here in Psalm 69, says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Yet the Redeemer is able to say, when you pass through the waters, they shall not overflow you. You will never ever go into the depths that I have been in. No matter how deep, you will never have to go into such depths as I have gone into. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. This is a bottomless ocean of trial and affliction. Verse 3. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail. While I wait for God, I wait for God in the depths that are unfathomable. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Here he's describing his experience. But then he says, in spite of all these great difficulties, and indeed in the midst of them, I restored that which I took not. This is the work of the Redeemer, to restore what he didn't take away. Now, we have the record of Paul when he writes to the Galatians, and he informs us that Christ in the fullness of time came into this world made of a woman and made under the law. Meaning that he was required to adhere to every precept of the law. That he must fulfill in the minutest detail God's law. He must keep it obediently in perfection. Now, why did he do this? To redeem them that were under the curse of the law. That was the reason he was made under the law. That is the reason he came, as it were, in under the obligations of the law. He was the lawgiver. And yet here he is submitting himself to all the demands and the requirements of God's law. Now that meant, for one thing, he knew the law. He understood the law. He couldn't keep it perfectly unless he had the fullest possible knowledge of that law. And when it comes to the matter of restoration of that which is taken away, he knew exactly what the law required. He was familiar with the law as it was written, for example, in the second book of the Pentateuch, book of Moses, in the chapter 22, we have there the requirements regarding that which is taken away and has to be restored. In Exodus 22, verse 1, just presently, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now he might steal 1 oxen, but when he's discovered, the judgment is that he shall restore 5 oxen. Not just 1 oxen, but he will restore 5 oxen. The restoration improves the lot and increases the lot of the one who had previously suffered the loss. Then we are told if he steals a sheep, then he has to restore 4 sheep for the one. And thus the restoration improves the lot tremendously of the one who has suffered the loss. Now that was the requirement of God's law, the very law under which the Son of God placed himself. He was made under this very law. Now again, if you read verse 3, for example, this chapter, the first part of it is full of these instructions on these matters. Verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution if he have nothing. If he can't make restitution, what is to become of him then? Do we just forget about the matter? No, the law says, then he shall be sold for his theft. He is stolen, and yet he is not in a position to make restitution. He is then to be sold to become a servant or a slave because of this state he's in. He cannot make restitution. Verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If he has stolen an ox and he hasn't killed the ox or he hasn't sold the ox and it is recoverable, the law didn't say, well, you restore the ox and say you're sorry. No, you will restore double. These were the requirements of the law, and you can go right down through that chapter and you can underline in your mind the constant reference to making restitution. In verse 5, again in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, and so on. All these references to restoration under the law. You have again in the book of Leviticus in the chapter 6, you have further details as to an understanding of why restitution was necessary and the purpose in it and so on. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord speak unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor, doesn't lie unto God directly, but lies unto his neighbor, in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of these things that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. Now that would seem to be the end of the transaction, but it isn't. He shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord. And then we have the details about the offering to the Lord. Why? Because he has sinned against the Lord. He has sinned against the Lord. And yet, it doesn't appear that there is any communication or any communication or transaction between him and God. He has deceived his neighbor. He has lied to his neighbor. And God says, he has sinned against me in doing that. Therefore, not only must he restore what he has taken, and if it is not of a material kind, he is to restore it in principle, and then he is to offer his trespass offering unto God. And you know, so often the idea among many is, well, maybe I transgressed against my neighbor, so I will just say I'm sorry and apologize, and now we're in good terms again, everything's fine. Well, God's law requires that we repent before God, that we bring the trespass offering, recognizing we didn't just deceive our neighbor, we sinned against God. Now, these are the commandments of the law under which the Son of God pleased himself, made under the law. Now, why would he use the language here in this psalm that he uses? I restored that which I took not away. I didn't take an ox away, but I have to restore it fivefold. I didn't take a sheep away, but I have to restore it fourfold. I didn't deceive anyone, but I have to restore it in principle. And I have to offer up an offering because of what has been done. Now this is the language of the Savior, speaking as the great Redeemer. How and why does he use this language? Because he is willingly restoring the lot of those who cannot make restitution for their guilt before God. I restored. You just imagine the situation where the thief, as we read in Exodus 22, he can't make restitution. The only thing that lies before him now is bondage. He must be sold into bondage. He must now spend his days in bondage, in slavery to another. But then imagine someone comes along. I will make restitution for you. I will pay your debt. I will offer the sacrifice. You don't even have a lamb. You don't have any beast. You're so impoverished. You can't make restoration. You can't put the wrong right. And furthermore, you cannot even provide the offering that's required, the trespass offering, to offer it to God. I will restore that which I took not away. That's the gist of the great lesson that we are being taught. Now then, let's consider, first of all, the great loss that is to be restored. What is the loss? How great is that loss? We go back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. And there we have our first parents, created in the image of God. They are suitably endowed with all the requirements that are necessary to walk and to experience and to enjoy communion with God. Everything to provide them with an experience of joy and happiness has been provided. God has looked upon Adam and he has said it is not good for man to be alone, and he provides him with a helpmeet. He provides everything that is needed to make the situation complete and to make the environment one that produces joy and happiness and gladness in the heart of man. And then something happened. The serpent intruded and came in between Adam and Eve. And he begins to question the authority of God. And subtly he begins to entice Eve and he tempts her to imagine, you know, you think everything is idyllic here. But God's denying you something. If you will eat this fruit, you will become as gods. You then will be much superior to what you presently are. How dangerous it is to ever begin to negotiate with the devil or with the tempter. Just remind that the boys and girls might be interested. I read a little tale that was supposed to be instructive to children of the hunter in Canada, and he was out hunting, And he came across a great brown bear. And as he raised his rifle, aiming it at the bear, he heard a voice, and the bear shouted out, "Hold on, can we not negotiate? Can we not talk this matter over like sensible creatures?" And so the hunter's rifle went down and he said, "Well, what is there to talk about?" And the bear, coming closer, said, "Well, why do you want to shoot me?" And he said, "Well, all I want is a fur coat." And then the bear with a smile said, "Well, all I want is a good breakfast." And they sat down then, "Let's sit down and see this thing and argue it through." They sat down, and what happened? The bear got up all alone. He had just finished his good breakfast. And of course the hunter had a new fur coat because he was inside the bear. Now, you see, that's what happens when we foolishly imagine we can negotiate with evil. And Eve foolishly thought that she was equal to Satan's tactics. And the fall and the consequences were fearful, devastating. Paul tells us how terrible it was, as by one man sin entered into the world. What a moment that was. Didn't take long for it to happen. Didn't take a millennium. Just happened very, very quickly. Sin entered into the world. Now, boys and girls, as well as older people, always remember that. How quickly, how rapidly sin can enter and produce the most awful consequences. Sin entered, and what happened? Death followed. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As the Catechism reminds us, we sinned in Adam, and we fell with him in his first transgression. What was the result? An alienation from God. And when Adam and Eve are being driven out of the garden, everything that was so beautiful, so pleasing, so comfortable, so good, is left behind. What a change in their experience. What has he lost? Communion with God. What has he lost? His righteousness, because previous to the fall he was innocent. He was not guilty. There was no condemnation resting upon him. And then he lost the knowledge of God. He is alienated from God. He lost righteousness before God, and he lost holiness in which he stood before God. What a loss. But then the whole human race lost in him. Can Adam restore what he has lost? Can the whole human race combining all their wisdom, combining all their knowledge, can they somehow restore what has been lost? Can Adam make restitution? Can he restore the glory that he has robbed God of. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. That's the purpose for which he's been created. He is to glorify God in his eating and in his drinking and whatsoever he does. And what do we read? When he fell, what does Paul tell us happened? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. All are guilty. All are condemned. All are required to repent. And all are required under the law to restore that which they have taken away. But the great problem is they have nothing to make restitution with. They have nothing by which to restore that which they've taken away. Man has lost everything, as it were. He's now sold over to sin. He is now a slave to sin. The Satan, the god of this world, is now his master. As we read in Ephesians 2, those that were quickened in Ephesus, like Paul, had previously been under the power of the Spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. And that is the state that men are in bondage to sin, enslaved to Satan, and they cannot recover themselves. They can never find means to ever restore what has been lost. They are just totally undone. How blessed these words are. Then I restored. My, wouldn't that make the poor, guilty, undone sinner truly rejoice? Here is someone that they must surely be interested in. One who says, you can't restore it, but I restored it. You can't make restitution, but I can make restitution. Not only can I do it, I have done it. Then I restored. Not I thought of restoring. I considered restoring. I did it. I restored that which I took not away. Now, of course, we have to understand that the parable that the Savior tells of the prodigal depicts the real situation the sinner finds himself in. He's gone off to the far country, alienated himself from his father and from his father's house. He denies any connection with him. He goes into the far country with no intention of coming back. But when he finds himself at the swine trough and he has wasted all his living, all that the Father gave him, he has wasted it all. He's nothing left. He's in a perilous condition. And yet, you come and you sit beside the prodigal at the swine trough, if you dare. And you ask and you inquire, how did you get here? Did someone steal your wealth? Did someone rob you of your gold? No. This is all self-inflicted. No one is to blame but myself. I brought myself to this state. I inflicted upon myself these conditions. And that is the state in which every sinner must discover himself or herself. I have no one to blame for my sin. I have no one to blame for my condemnation. I cannot blame my neighbor. I cannot blame my parent. And I certainly can't blame God. How amazing these words are. Then I restored that which I took not away. I restored that which was lost in folly. I restored that which the loser has no deserving whatever, that it should be restored. Here is a manifestation of the loving, compassionate heart of Christ, that he would do this for the undeserving. That he would do this for those who have to acknowledge we have no one to blame but ourselves. Now then, who is this great restorer who says, then I restored that which I took not away? It is none other, as we said at the beginning, than the Lord of glory himself. The one of whom it is written, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. How amazing that is. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. He restores that which we have lost, enriching us in the most marvelous way. But it is because he's qualified to do that. He is the one of whom Paul writes, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Paul could say that God supplied all his needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Christ is the great distributor of the riches of glory. He's in possession of all the wealth of heaven. He's responsible for distributing all the blessings of the covenant and all the blessings of the gospel. And it is because of who he is that he is able to say, then I restored that which I took not away. How terrible it would be if he was only saying, well, I would love to restore that which I took not away, but I can't do it. I don't have the resources to do it. I don't have the means to do it. Ah, he says, I restored. Out of my bounty, I restored. Out of the riches that I distribute that are mine, I restored. What a heart has Christ to give out of his bounty to the undeserving. But then he is qualified not only because he has the means and the ability to restore that which he did not take, but he's also willing to do it. Oh, if he had all the glory and the wealth of heaven and looked upon miserable sinners in their need and in their perishing condition and turned away, I will not restore. Oh, I could restore, but I will not restore. I am for justice I am for divine justice. I am not for mercy. I'm not for grace. I'm not for compassion. I'm for justice. Where would we be? But you see, out of his merciful, loving heart, Christ says, I restored. I really did it. I am not responsible for the loss. Nevertheless, I will make up the loss. I will make restitution. And how is he able to do that? Well, because he's God, he is co-equal with God and co-eternal, and therefore he is able to meet the requirements of an offended God. According to the law, each sinner is guilty before God and is required not only to demonstrate repentance and sorrow by the restitution, but to bring a sacrifice to God acknowledging I've actually sinned against God. That's what the prodigal said when he came back to the father's house. Make me a servant. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The glorious Redeemer, the restorer of that which he took not away, has a heart of compassion that moves him to meet the needs of those who cannot possibly recover what has been lost. My dear friend, do you recognize, if you're without Christ tonight, what you have lost? Do you appreciate the terrible state you really are in? Christ recovered that and he restored that which he took not away. First of all, when Adam sinned against God, he robbed God of his glory. What did Christ say? I have glorified thee upon the earth. Now those words are significant. I have glorified thee upon the earth, the very place where the first Adam failed to glorify God. I have glorified thee on the earth where the curse is descended. I have glorified thee on the earth where sin abounds. I have glorified thee on the earth under the law. How is God glorified? As he keeps the law, as he lives under the law and performs all the requirements of the law, so he glorifies God. I have glorified thee. And then, as he's going to die, and he's going to offer up himself as a sacrifice, he asks God to glorify him. I have glorified thee, now glorify me. And what is the Son doing? He is restoring, through his obedience, the glory of God that Adam robbed God of, and that Satan robbed God of, but he glorifies God in a miraculous, marvelous, supernatural way. He glorifies and exalts the attributes of God, the person of God, and the attributes of God. He glorifies God's wisdom in the great plan of redemption. He glorifies God's mercy and God's grace and God's love and God's compassion. But he glorifies a just God. He glorifies God by bowing to the justice of God, receiving in his person the justified condemnation and the justified wrath of God against sin. The prophet tells us God laid upon him the sin of his people. Now he glorifies God as he bows to the divine justice of God. But he also glorifies God by magnifying the law of God. God's holy, just law, good law, been violated because Adam and Eve disobeyed. And they wanted to live by another law. And the law was broken and violated. The covenant of works was violated. What did Christ do? He magnified that law. And he made it honorable. He lived as a man. He didn't live as an angel. He took to himself a true body. And he was tempted in all points as we are. What was he tempted to do? He was tempted to violate the law. He was tempted to disobey God. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He glorified God in his obedience, and he magnified the law and he exalted it, and he glorified it as the perfect law under which Adam should have lived. Here is the one who is qualified to restore that which he took not away. Now, because he will fulfill all righteousness, as he told John the Baptist, he must restore according to God's law. Because he is the Son of God, is it sufficient that he just restore simply what was lost? Adam died. Is it sufficient then that he just restore life? Adam lost communion with God. Is it sufficient that he just restore communion with God? What did Jesus say? I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now what is the result? He states, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But he said, not just that I give them life. I give them life more abundantly. More abundantly. Because the law requires, if an ox is taken away, five must be returned. If a sheep is taken away, four have to be returned. There has to be more of an abundance. My, this is the marvel of it. Christ isn't mean. The Son of God is not mean in his grace. He is not mean in his mercy. He is not mean in his compassion. He didn't just restore what was lost. Adam died. Restore him to life. He gives him life more abundantly. He gives him eternal life. He brings him nigh unto God in an unbreakable bond. He restores that which he took not away, and he restores it so that the poor, fallen, guilty sinner is even richer than he ever could have been previously. And why is that? Because he now possesses the righteousness of God. If Adam had been obedient and hadn't disobeyed, yes, he would have been righteous. But it would have been his own righteousness. But what does Paul talk about? The restoration of Adam's righteousness wrought out in his obedience. No. Life more abundantly. The righteousness that is imputed to the sinner is the righteousness of God. Now, my dear friend, if you were standing in the presence of the Almighty, the very presence of God, standing side by side with God's only begotten Son, and the angels are adoring the eternal Son of God and adoring your Redeemer because of who he is and what he has done. And they are able to attribute to him righteousness. His righteousness is the righteousness of God. Are the angels then going to turn to you, the poor sinner, and look at you and wonder who you are and what you've got? That you've got your own righteousness and there's no comparison. No. When the hosts of heaven look down on the poor redeemed sinner, and they look at the righteousness he's got, and they look at the righteousness of Christ, is it different? That's the wonder. To stand clothed, not in the rags of our own righteousness, but to stand beside Christ in the very presence of God. And view the garments of his imputed righteousness and acknowledge he has restored to me that which he took not away. I lost everything in the first Adam, but here's the one who restored even more than was lost. Because he has imputed to me, he's given me a righteousness that fits me to stand as near to God as his own beloved Son. Child of God, do you marvel at that? Does that thrill your soul that you have such riches? You may sometimes think, well, you haven't very much, and you may be filled with doubts and fears, and you may be tempted to question if you've anything. And sometimes that's because the children of God have their trials and their temptations, and they think to themselves in such circumstances, I haven't anything. But God, you see, has his own way of bringing the poor sinner to appreciate all that he's done. Reminded, was a little fellow in Germany years ago, pretty sure it was Germany, and he had a pet dog, and he loved that dog. Every day, as soon as he came home from school, he would run and he would hug that dog. and he would lie down in the lawn beside it. He loved the dog. One day, he heard a shot ringing out in the barn. And he went out to see the cause of it, to see his pet dog dead because his father had shot it. And the little fellow burst into tears, and he began to cry and to shout, and he began to kick at the shins of his father, and he said, "I hate you. You killed my dog. I hate you. I hate you." And for years, that boy grew up hating his father because of the cruel act, he thought, killing his pet dog. But then he became a teenager, and he grew up and he began to learn things that as a boy he hadn't known. And he learned about the terrible disease among the canine creatures, the terrible disease of rabies. And he had learned that what his father told him was truly dangerous. He couldn't understand. "I had to shoot that dog to protect you." And the boy couldn't understand it, but then he began to understand. Terrible disease of rabies had come in among the dogs in the locality. And dogs had bitten people and bitten children and they'd actually died. And then he understood. What I thought was cruel, what I didn't understand, was the love and the care of my father. He cared more for me than he did for the dog. And it was to save me and protect me. He took the action that he did. And sometimes the children of God may wonder, why does my Father in heaven do this or do that or do the other? He knows what he's doing. And as the poor redeemed sinner begins to mature spiritually and develop, then they understand. He will take nothing away that he has restored. He doesn't say, "I restored it, and then because it wasn't properly appreciated, I took it away." Because there wasn't a proper understanding of what I did and the cost involved, who can fathom? Who can begin to calculate the awful cost as he would restore that which he took not away? Because he's restored it, he will never take it away. Child of God, you do not have to doubt for a moment what he has given you. He will never take away, because he has promised to give life. To give it more abundantly. He didn't just restore what was lost. He restored that and more. How blessed indeed are the children of God who can understand by faith the blessed language of the Savior. What encouragement, what comfort, for the soul is here. Then I restore that which I took not away. And if you're here tonight and all you have is loss, you've nothing for eternity. You've nothing. You've lost everything through sin. Here's the hope for your soul. Listen to what he has to say. and I restore that which I took not away. May God bless to us his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we pray for understanding of the language of the blessed Savior, that we might hear him with the ear of faith, that we might be encouraged by what he has to say. Oh, make thy people to be thankful. Make every poor sinner here tonight grateful for what he has done at such cost, with such willingness, with such compassion. He who was rich would become poor to make a sinner rich. Bless thy word, pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.